Tonight, let's go right to tonight. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we had left off last week. We had brought it down to Isaiah 44 and mentioned how that this person is mentioned in the Bible who says of Cyrus that he is my shepherd. And so I want you to go with me tonight to verse 1, and I want to read it. I'm going to actually go to verse 28 of chapter 44, and then come down to chapter 45, verse 1, and read there, and we'll start tonight in the area of our teaching. So beginning at chapter 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name, your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight. For your glory, guide us into all truth, make it plain and simple that we might apply these truths we learn to our own lives and experiences in order that we would glorify you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. So this is God reaching out by his power and truly his power. And of course, in these particular chapters, we're looking at the fact that we're set free by the Lord's power. And really that freedom we talked about last week a little bit, but here's how it begins to apply is God uses his extraordinary power to bring forth a man, some say 150 years to 200 years, even before he was born, that God called him out by name. And there's no doubt about it, this prophecy is very direct. It is one of the prophecies truly that is very inspirational in a lot of different ways, showing that God is faithful. If he says it, it's going to happen. And so I like the word of God that says that God's word won't return void. It'll produce in what it's supposed to, and it truly will. And we see this even in this prophecy tonight. So it's a good heartwarming for us to know what God says he shall do. And you don't have to fear it or worry, and you need to let faith take the root there in our life. So, a couple of things to point out here. God's power uses Cyrus to free Israel from captivity. It's a picture of Christ, truly, in what it is. Now, Cyrus was a heathen. That also is extraordinary, because he's not a believer. He's not a follower of God. He's not a Jew. He has nothing to do with God in that sense. But here's what's extraordinary. God will work even with a person who's not right with him to accomplish God's purpose. So God will do whatever it takes. So don't mistake the fact that you say, well, God can only use a believer in the White House. Really? Not so. Not so. God can use anybody he wants to use at any place. But I know for years as a Christian, you know, of course, I've always sided with Christianity on this point. You know, the Christians are the only ones you can put in high government power because they're the ones that'll keep things on the keel, on the straight and narrow way. Not so. Not so. I've been disappointed so many times by having somebody who calls himself a believer in various offices of government thinking they're going to turn the tide. But you have to remember, our government is extremely complex. It does not only have one person as the leader here, because then we would have chaos, because we would have a tyrant possibly leading. But we have a balance of powers. And within the balance of powers, you've got a large government that a lot of people make decisions. It's not all just up to one. And so therefore, with that, you also understand that there's going to be some people's influence that are lobbied and paying for the money to get these people elected, that they side with them. And they go against what your Christian doctrines are going to be. So we have to look beyond that. We've got to look up above that. We've got to look to God. Amen? And we've got to look to God. Yes, we should pray for our leaders. The Bible mandates it. It commands it. And no matter who they are, whether they're Republican or Democrat or whatever they are, you're to pray for them all and anybody in government so that we can lead a quiet, peaceable life in godliness and have our freedom to worship. That's what we want. That's what we're after. So we need that. We're not going to make the whole world better by dressing them up differently or putting a label upon them. We'll make the whole world better by us Christians shining our light, telling people they need Jesus Christ, because that's the only salvation for this country and for people's lives individually. They need salvation. They need the Lord. Amen? So that's our goal. So God will use even a heathen to free Israel, his people, from captivity. Amazing. And he prophesies about it long before, nearly two centuries before it ever happened. And so God is amazing. Secondly, God's power arouses the other nations to submit and bow before him. And this would be a picture, once again, there's some metaphors here, some pictures of the Messiah's kingdom. And then thirdly, God's power to save everyone within the nations, all who will turn to him can find salvation in Yahweh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so as we put all that together, we see some things of God's extraordinary power. So let's get into some of the detail. First of all, Cyrus. And this prophecy is given at least, without a doubt, more than 150 years before the event. We know that Josephus had written about this in his works that he has written. If you've ever, I have the whole volume set of all of his works. A Jewish historian during the time of the Roman period, he was there. He was an eyewitness. And he actually shares with Cyrus the information about him that's written in the Bible. And he goes, wow, that's my name in there? And this is what I do, and I'm the head. Nobody knew he would be the head of the Persian Empire. Nobody could know this, because the Persian Empire wasn't that powerful. And to think that they could become the world ruler? Impossible. Not with God. And so God predicted it. God made it happen. And at the time, Babylon was the world power. They were in charge of the world. They had it all under their power. And Babylon, around Babylon there, ancient Babylon, around our modern area of Iraq, it had 350 feet high walls. Now, that's not a small wall. 350 feet tall? These were the walls surrounding parts of this. And then at that, they were over 80 feet thick, interspersed with 270 watchtowers, and granaries that stored a 20-year supply of food. They were located along the Euphrates, flowing right through the city. I mean, you're talking powerful. The nations of the world said it's impossible to ever go up against Babylon. And nobody would even dare try till you got the right man at the right time and the right season, and most importantly, the right God. Because God is going to show his power over all of these things. And so when you begin to look at this prophecy, it even becomes more amazing. And God names him even before he's born, and it's several generations in the future. I just love this prophecy and what it brings to us. But yet, as we look at this, it says also that God anointed him. This is the same word, anointed, that the Jews kind of like, how can you anoint Cyrus? He isn't even a Jew. And yet, this would refer to what they would consider their Messiah. And so their Messiah here being a heathen, so to speak, and he's going to be anointed by God, but he is not the Messiah. Don't mistake that. The anointing is given to certain individuals for certain areas, and sometimes it was given to a king, depending on who the king was, and for what they were what they were doing and what they were to do. So he's got a term that even Jesus would have as the anointed one. So he's chosen for a purpose, the anointed one. So he's anointed, it says in verse 1. To Cyrus, whose right hand, God says, I held it. Wow, that's pretty powerful. God's holding the right hand of a heathen? And yet, what is that? That right hand of power. And so he's holding his right hand. In other words, he's guiding him. And God was guiding him, even though Cyrus didn't even know it. He says, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open doors before him, the double doors. The double doors referred to ancient Babylon. And Babylon is where the children of Israel were held captive at this time. So it's amazing when you put all this together. Turn in your Bibles with me to the prophecies of Daniel. Hold your place here. Right after Ezekiel, go with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. And actually, we get to see the other side of when this is going to take place by looking at this prophecy. Daniel was a prophet, as you know. And look at with me at chapter 5, verse 1. So it's Belshazzar, and this is not Nebuchadnezzar, but this is his son. He's co-regent with his daddy, and you might say co-ruler, and he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So he's in power under the king Nebuchadnezzar, but he's also considered the king. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So he had a party. What do you do when you're rich and famous and you got money to blow? You have a big barbecue, right? No, I'm only kidding. He had a big old party, and they were drinking wine and just having a great old time. But while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Remember, they destroyed it. God spoke to the Jews. We read those prophecies, and we still will, because there's a reminder that keeps popping up that God wants you to make sure you get the whole picture. He warned the Jewish people. He told them that if they did continue with those idols, that he was going to lead them into captivity. If they failed him, that he would fail them, and they would be their own demise, and they were. So they get carted off to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar took all the treasuries of the house of the Lord. That's not fair. And yet, here they are. Belshazzar wants to parade them in front of his little party and show what we did to the Jewish nation of Israel. Remember, there was gold. There was a lot of stuff that was there at that temple. And so he parades it, the gold and silver vessels, and which had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from those vessels. Those vessels belong to God. That's a dangerous thing to do. I can just tell you right now. And then, verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods, a little G-O-D-S, of gold and silver, bronze and iron and wood and stone. So all these phony gods that God had told Israel not to have anything to do with, and they did continue to worship all their little gods. They had their little shrines, they had their images, they had all their stuff going on. And so here now is this big old heathen having this a party of 1,000 drinking from the vessels that belong to God. If that isn't demonic, I don't know what is, but it's literally taking the things of God and giving them to the devil. And that's literally what happened. In other words, the people weren't holding sacred the things that God had given them, but instead were forsaking them for these phony gods. So God says, okay, here it goes. And then he uses this heathen group here to actually bring forth. God didn't tell them to do it. They just did it on their own. They did what their nature was, evil. And they followed it, so they drank out of all these vessels that belonged to God. I'm not going to give you some kind of illustration about what would the church be today when it turns itself away from the living God and turns to man's gods and turns the church over, and it's used in a sacrilegious way. That's almost like saying the same thing. So now it comes out, verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand, oh, I love this, appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Can you imagine this? This hand just comes right out and starts writing on the wall. And then it says, then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He was doing the shake you all thing. And he was really shaking it out. Then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon. They're the wise men of Babylon at this time. Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daddy, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and whoever one of these soothsayers can come up with what's being said. Now all the king's wise men, verse 8, came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. All these phonies that were lying to Nebuchadnezzar all along. And that's all they were doing. They couldn't foretell, except the devil would tell them something. They would tell and then act like they know something. And in all reality, it's just the devil telling what they know. So they're familiar spirits, so to speak. But in this case, the familiar spirits weren't saying a thing. They weren't giving any information. So these people all look like idiots. That's a little, pardon me, okay? And then verse 8. So all of them came forth. They couldn't make it known. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled and his countenance was changed. And his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the word of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. The king Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in. King spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you. Notice that's all capitalized, Spirit of God. So recognition here that the true God is on the scene in Daniel's life. And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Wouldn't that be nice if that was said of us? In your work, in your life, or in your family, if they'd say, you know what, I know the Spirit of God is in them. How? Can you open them up and see? No. How would you know? Because of the choices that they make, the life that they live, the way they talk, the way that they express themselves, the faithfulness of who they are and what they do. Speaking of faithfulness, I need some people who know how to paint. Debbie Harvey's in charge of painting the office area tomorrow, and she needs some helpers. On Friday and Saturday, Irene, or I don't know if tomorrow, tomorrow as well, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I believe Irene's organizing another group to paint another area, more specialized. Debbie Harvey's leading one, Irene's leading the other. If you know how to paint, now if you don't know how to paint, never mind. We don't want you to paint the carpet and the floor and the ceiling. Okay, if that's what's going to happen, no, never mind, this isn't for you. But if you want to step up and help out, just let Debbie Harvey know tomorrow or whatever, and or Irene. Okay, it's a little sideline. Okay, where am I? So the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Wow, I pray that can be found in me and all of us. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel's about ready to get promoted. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself. I love this. This speaks to me. I don't want your gifts. I'm not doing this for your gifts. I'm not doing this for a paycheck. I'm doing this because I'm serving my God. You know, and I think there's a lot to be said there. And yet, I've been in places in Israel. There's one place I don't like to take people to, and it's in Nazareth, because there's a church there. And people, they get a little upset at me because they go, aren't we going to go to the church? Because the guide will tell them, oh, there's a church down there. And that's supposedly the one that Jesus attended or whatever. No, nobody knows that. And I won't go there. I refuse because I've been there. And you know what I did when I went there? I was with a group of pastors. We came in, had to duck down really low to get underneath the ceiling and get in. And there was a guy standing there, and he pointed and he goes, right here, Jesus was here. And he says he was here as a little boy. And then he stuck his hands out, and he wants a gift. And I go, what's your hands out there for? Well, I need some money. I need a gift. And I go, you know what? No, I'm sorry. If you're pointed out where Jesus was, can you show me any evidence? No. Can you prove to me, archaeology-wise, that Jesus was here? No, but all you want is a handout. So I bring people here to come in your church, and then you hit them all up for money? I'm sorry, we're not doing that. And so I've never been back since, because I was with there being trained to be a leader to bring groups. And I said, that's a place I'm not going. So we go up on the hillside of Nazareth, and we look out over the valley. We see everything all about Nazareth, and it's beautiful. But we don't have to get taken advantage of by these kinds of groups that are there and have no evidence whatsoever to support what they're doing. But anyhow, that's another point. Sorry for going around the circle here. So he says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king. Yeah, you betcha, because God already told him that he needs to, and make known to him the interpretation. So then he goes on. And I love this. I want to read this whole thing, but I got to be careful time-wise, so I'm going to skip down to verse 21. And it talks about how his dad got in big-time trouble with God, and God had to deal with his dad. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dad, King Nebuchadnezzar, was made like an animal because he was doing all the false things. And his dwelling was with wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. See, I believe God sets up kingdoms and he takes them down. Here's a perfect example right here. So when I'm praying and God's people are praying, you can rest assured when God's at the right time, he will deal with the evil. He will. But verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. He's going for the throat, man. That's a little paraphrase for Daniel zeroing in on this king who's so arrogant, so filled with pride, and says, you remember your daddy? He was out eating on the grass and like a farm animal. And you, well, God's ready for you right now. You have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. See, I told you, God didn't like it. And you have praised. Now, Daniel wasn't in the room. He didn't know all this. But God had spoken to him, and I believe through a word of knowledge. He says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, and wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from God, and this was written. What was written? And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel up harsin. And he says, this is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He's got the beginning and he's got the end. God's got it numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. You don't have what it takes. You are out of balance. Your account is overdrawn. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the what? Persians. Belshazzar didn't know. He was too busy having his party that outside his gate, that under Cyrus's general, they had closed off the water supply and diverted it so that the water was being cut off and they were ready to go and advance an attack. Daniel didn't know this, but yet he knew it was going to happen someday. He knew because of the prophecies that were given. So Daniel takes this risk, and he says, and right now, by the way, your kingdom's done. It's over, paraphrased. And the Medo-Persian Empire is going to conquer you. Well, they were unconquerable till now because God's in charge. So then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with the purple, put a chain of gold around his neck. Anyhow, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was killed. He was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius is actually the leader that Cyrus appoints to go in and make the attack. And so he will become the ruler over that empire there. And so be brought under the Medo-Persian Empire. They will rule the world. Everything that that empire ruled is now going to be ruled by Darius or Cyrus, as it turns out. So amazing prophecy, right? And it happened that night. As soon as the handwriting was on the wall, they were all watching it. You talk about giving somebody a little bit of distraction. He's watching his finger right on the wall. And here out there is Darius and all of his armies cut off the water supply and immediately ready to go in. That way, see the water coming through, they couldn't go through the gates. They couldn't go through that wall. They couldn't climb over it. So what happened? They cut off the water supply. The water receded. They went under the gates and opened them up, and all the troops came in. How brilliant is that? And that's exactly what happened. So that night, in this little distraction that was going on, literally, he is killed and the kingdom is taken and Cyrus is in power. It was something that nobody ever could imagine in the world at that time could have happened, but it happened. Why? Because God, I love this. I love prophecy. And so along the way here, let's get back to our text. So, and he says to open before him the double doors. That's exactly what they did. They opened those doors because the water came down far enough to get under it. And then so that the gates will not be shut. So the gates of Babylon. And he says in verse 2, and I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron, and I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name and the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, for Israel my elect, I have called you by your name, and I have named you, though you have not known me. And I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me, and I will gird you, though you have not known me. God says, I will take control of you. I'll put my leash upon you, and I'll guide you as to the way you should go. And I'll tell you what to do. And here's Cyrus. He gets word of all of this from these prophecies by Josephus. He goes, that's me. So what is the next thing he does? He sets the Jews free. He gets some money sent out to them from all the nations around that he's now in charge of. And he says, you know, let's give these Jews a home. Let's let them return to their homeland. Let's let them go back. And that's literally what happened. So unfortunately, when you study Ezra and you study in Nehemiah, you realize that all the Jews did not go back. That's the sad part, the tragedy. But when they went back, they were brokenhearted and sad-faced and everything because they had to face a temple that had been destroyed. They didn't have all of their gold and everything that they had before, and they had to make do. So sometimes when God pares your life down and prunes it, he cleans it up. And when he does, he humbles you. So the Jews were very humbled, and they had to basically start anew with what was left over from their own, you might say, misdeeds and doing. And so sometimes God does that. And that's not a good picture, but it does happen. Sometimes God humbles us when we really don't want to be humbled, right? So God had a fivefold purpose for raising up Cyrus to be his agent. And it shows how God works, really, and how God accomplishes his plans. First of all, God was going to use Cyrus to execute justice upon the wicked nations of the earth. That was God's plan. When Cyrus then takes power, he basically, he used Darius to take command over that area, but he was now in charge of over the whole world. And so what he does, literally, God is using him to bring judgment against the nations that were affecting Israel, coming against Israel, and the judgments against the people of the world that he didn't like or whatever. So this will happen for a time of years. So justice to the wicked nations. He will also empower Cyrus to be a world conqueror, and his Persian war machine would just go right through the whole earth. And in some cases, Cyrus would defeat and strip the kings of their armor and their military power. In other cases, kings would tremble so much in fear that they would swing open their gates and surrender without even a fight, without even a sword being drawn, because they just felt like this man was unstoppable. His armies were so powerful, you could not do anything to defend yourself against them, so many would give up, and even before the fight started. And so all the known world of that time, it was understood the mountains would be leveled, the great cities and fortresses of the world would be conquered. That's why in verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break, in other words, you didn't have to climb over the mountains and go down through the valleys and so on. He's going to wipe them out. So he's literally using a metaphor here to say that God, when he's directing you, he will direct you. He will make even the crooked places straight, the most difficult places in your life. He will make a straight path for them. And the same is true in our lives today. And he will cut the bars of iron and all of that, so the fortresses would be conquered. Through the conquest, Cyrus, in verse 3, would have a tremendous wealth, which it is known historically. He says, I'll give you the treasures of darkness. And so God says, I'm going to give it to you, and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Cyrus, It's hard to understand. Did he really become a believer? Well, yes. We believe, most people who study the Word of God believe that Cyrus became a believer in God. But to the what level, we don't really know. But he will rule for a period of time, and then the Romans will conquer him. So the Romans become the last world power that will be here even before the Antichrist comes back. And are here probably today. So secondly, that was first. Second, God was going to stir up Cyrus to know that he is Yahweh and the only true and living God. In a sense, verse 3 kind of tells us that you may know that I, the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who call you by your name, and I am the God of Israel. Boy, that's the marker straight. He says, you're going to know me. So somehow I believe Cyrus knew him. To what level, I don't really know for sure. And he would free the Israelites, which he did, and allow them to return. And fourthly, he was going to raise up Cyrus to prove to the world that he alone is God. Their false gods, in verse 6 and 7, have no power. That they would see that there is true power in the true and living God. And then lastly, that salvation would come. So look with me at verse 8. He says, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So he says, righteousness is going to be poured out. It's like, this is like something you would pray for revival. Open up the heavens. Rend the heavens, O God. It was a prayer of revivalists during the early period in the last century. That they would pray, open your heavens, let the skies pour out, let the Holy Spirit fall from above. You know, that's a good prayer even today. Rain down, you heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down your righteousness. See, rain is a symbol of God's blessing. And drought, that's a symbol of a curse. And so rain, we need rain, right? So I think, and I believe, God has changed our weather patterns because some of you women I know personally are praying for this. And I just read the other day a report that an El Nino condition, they finally said that it does exist, and the low has moved in, and it's bringing in what they believe, possibly this winter, some rain. So that'll be good. Tell the governor, write him, let him know so he doesn't have to be so harsh on everybody. But yeah, that's another, I don't know if this is going to happen, but this is a good prayer. Rain down, you heavens. I mean, God said it through the prophet. Let the skies pour down righteousness. That's what we need. Amen? We need righteousness. We need righteousness. Amen? Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Let salvation come from the people of this world, telling people about Jesus Christ. And let righteousness spring up together with God's doings, his miracles, and then the believers living their lives. And I, the Lord, have created it. Wow, that says it all. I love that. And then, verse 9. Okay, what does verse 9 tell us? Wow. Woe to him who strives with his maker. I think that says something. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or show your handiwork, say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you bringing forth or begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Now, if you would ask my dad while I was growing up, why did you make me? If I would have said that to my dad might have said, gee, I don't know why I made you. but that's beside the point. My dad, maybe he wasn't so happy with me, but I gave him good reason. At least I did in those days. But before he died, we got things straightened out, and I really thought he was going to go back in the ministry, but God took him, and God told me he took him because he had no choice. So I believe that, and so he did repent though of his life. Thanks be to God for that. So because I prayed for him after I got my head straight. So let the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Why did you make my hand like this? Why did you give me five fingers, and why did my feet turn in instead of out? Why did some turn out and mine turn in? Oh, why was I born with, how come I got hair that's leaving my head? And how come my hair is receding? And how come I was born heavier than other kids? And why can those people eat all they want to eat of ice cream? and I can't touch this stuff. Why? And here's your answer right here. When people say why to me, I go, you know what? You ought to just go ahead and read Isaiah 45, verse 9. And they go, what's that say? No, just go read it. And it's real simple. Woe to him or her who strives with his maker. And if you're the one being designed by God, shall you say to God, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him. Wow, I love that verse. Most of the time people fight against God because they think he's going to do less than his best for them. There's our mistake, folks, right out in front. See, if God made us, which he did, and if God loved us so much with an everlasting love that he gave us an opportunity to have our eyes open for salvation, why would God not do anything but his best for us? So what should I do? That's the upcoming men's retreat. It's going to be a lot about that. What I should do is be fully committed to a God who's fully committed to me. Amen? And we need to be fully committed to a God who's fully committed to us. And I think that says it, but most of the time people are fighting with God. If we really believe that God only wants to do things that are exceedingly abundant, wait a minute, I think I heard something. Oh, I did. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians. Let's see what Paul says. Now, Paul's got every reason to have an argument. This is considered his first prison letter. He's been serving God, being faithful, and all of a sudden, he gets thrown in prison. So let's see what he has to say in his prayer. That's when you're going to know when people are real, when they pray. So let's go to chapter 3 of Ephesians and look with me at verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. For this reason, the trials and tribulations, I'm in prison, yes. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend or understand with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 20, and then Paul just loses it here. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in Billy Graham. Oh, wait a minute. No, I made a mistake. According to the power that works where? It's in us. The power is within us. It's within us. Oh, my gosh. Why aren't we doing it then? And then who gets the glory? To him, God, be glory in the church, Calvary Chapel the Way, and the people of Calvary Chapel the Way, and the people of other churches that love the Lord, to all generations. Oh, somebody says, well, that all stopped when the apostles died. Really? What does that say? I think it says to every and all. What does all mean? All generations. So this power is available, but you see, there are people going around in churches, pastors even saying, well, all the gifts of the Spirit, they all stopped when the apostles died. It's all done. All the miracles, they're all over with. That was just being used at that time to get people's attention. That's not what I read. I see the power of God is available to every member of the body of Christ in the churches for every single generation. Forever and ever. How long? Forever and ever. Amen, so be it. But you know, we've lost that. And you know why? Because of false teachers. Because of abusers that teach false doctrine and teach wrong motive. Because there's a lot of false motive. And you could see, well, some of the motive is false then. Some people teach some of this, but they've got a false motive. They're trying to get people to order God around. And that's not what it's intended for. God's God. You submit to God. And you say, God, what would you have me to do? And you pray. You believe. And let God do his work. That's God's handiwork. That's not mine. That's God's work. And I see the difference. So he's got, wow. He's going to do everything he said he'd do when he wants to do it. So, in the Messiah's kingdom, Let's go back to our text here for a moment. So back into our text, and you've been striving with God. You need to stop it. Turn to the person next to you and say, you need to stop that if you've been striving with God. And you know what? Those friends of yours, they need to stop it too. And they need to get it right. They need to study their Bible. Okay, so verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. Okay. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I stretched out the heavens and all their host. I've commanded, I've raised up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He will build my city, and he will let my exiles go free, nor for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Wow, he's just laying it all out there. He's saying, I'm going to give them the right to do these things, and they're going to jump out there and do it, and I'm going to give them my power to do it. Verse 14, thus says the Lord. So now I better move. Okay. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. And they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are the makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord. You can count on that verse, because that's going to happen, Romans 11. With an everlasting salvation, and you shall not be ashamed nor disgraced forever and ever. God then reflects right back to the people as Isaiah brings this prophecy forth, that God has promised salvation. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. In Genesis 1:1 through 1:2, there's two basic theological discussions there. One says, and it's based off of this verse, by the way, as a part of it, and also what it says in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that when God created the earth, it was without form and void. And so some believe, one of the arguments says, well, there was divine judgment, and it's possibly the fall of Lucifer that happened at that time. And so we don't know, and these arguments go on and on and on and on. And it really accomplishes no good. I think you need to wait till you get to heaven and you can find out. In the meantime, since the theological arguments, all they do is drain people, and it covers that, and they get people into false doctrine, false teachings, I just believe God created in heaven and the earth. I don't need the rest. How and why? I don't need to know when Lucifer fell. I know why he fell. That's in the Bible. But it doesn't tell us exactly when he fell. It doesn't tell us the damage or the extent that happened when he fell. So why have conjecture and supposition and come up with all kinds of theories and spend all your time trying to figure that out? What you ought to do is figure out how to walk with God today. Amen? So anyhow, it's just a little sideline. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I've spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved images and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell him, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has delivered this from the ancient time. Who has told it from the time, have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. Y'all on the line, a just God and a Savior. He is the Savior. He's a just God, and there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I think that's pretty clear. He says, you know, you want to know who's God? I am. He longs for his people to be saved. He doesn't want judgment. Judgment is not his familiar way. He doesn't want that. He wants salvation. That's our job. We need to pray that their eyes would be open and they could see the Lord and listen to his word and come to the recognition that Jesus is Lord. Amen? Because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If they do it now before they die, that means salvation. But they're going to do it no matter what. And they'll do it to their condemnation at another time although do it for salvation today. So that's what we want. Amen? For I'm God and there is no other. He says, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. When God says it, if it returns fulfilled. That to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So that's going to happen. And he shall say, it's capitalized referring to God, shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. So the Lord is telling us that people will say this, that in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. You need strength today? I need strength. I need strength to do a lot of things. I need strength to walk with God. I need strength in my prayers. I need strength in my physical body. I need strength in trusting God for certain things in my life. I need strength for a lot of things. Well, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. I have it. All I've got to do is call upon you, Lord, and trust in you for it. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in the Lord. And then in chapter 46, it's only 13 verses, and there's some tremendous things there. I was prepared for it, but we don't have time. But let me give you a little clue here. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. That's interesting, because who's Bel? Bel was a Babylonian god, Baal, B-A-A-L, ruler of all other Babylonian deities. He's the head god in their god, real god kingdom, real godless kingdom is what I wanted to say. I was trying to reverse it, but there are false gods. And so he's the head guy. Nebo was the Babylonian god of science and learning. And the worshipers of these and other gods would actually transport them in a cart. They would pull them around in their mobile and go through and take them through the cities and parade them. So that's why it says their idols were on beasts and on the cattle. Their carriages were heavy loaded, a burden to the weary beast. So God feels sorry for the beast. He's carrying around. The cart is carrying around all these false gods so that people can worship. How sick is that? And yet, that's what was going on. All these false gods. And Israel was allowing it to happen, unfortunately. And that keeps getting them in trouble. So we'll go to that next week. And see what God has for us. Please stand.